heart, prepare your, prepare my mind, prepare our hearts, there we go, to see what God has for us here this evening. Father, we come before you, Lord, exactly what we just sang. Your ways are higher. You know what we need, Lord, and our desire is to hear you speak. There isn't anybody here this evening or anywhere else that's listening that needs to hear from Rick. We need to hear from you. And as we dive once again into your word, give us the eyes that see, because our desire, Lord, has always been, to whatever degree it may be a reality in our lives, to be like Jesus. And if there was ever a time that was more important than now, Lord, I really don't know what it is. But we're going to find what that means by looking at your word, not by some sermon or by anything else, but by looking into the word of God and seeing what it speaks to us, because we know your desire, Lord, is greater than our desire to be Christ-like. Your desire is greater than ours to be Christ-like. So work what is necessary in us, Lord, to conform us into the image of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to continue on, like I said. Denny, I know, covered last week. So here's just a little bit of a recap to get us where we are. Calling this first part of this coming to terms with reality, just reality of Scripture's perspective of who we are as human beings, not our perspective, because, frankly, ours is warped. And this is the idea of the contrast between sinful man and a holy God. We looked, first of all, at that first section, at the bad news, and we understand that it's really bad news, which is going to be really important for us to understand when we get to the idea of the good news. And we're going to look at man's condition according to God's word. And we've been moving slowly along and seeing what that is. The first thing we saw, that man is physically alive yet spiritually dead. And to be spiritually dead is the idea, carries the concept of being alienated or separated from God, which is what was brought on us by the decision that was made in the garden. And that separation from God has led to a world that we now are experiencing. We know that this is talking about a spiritual concept, because clearly you can't do anything, you know, sin-wise if you're dead. So clearly it's not talking about physical death, it's talking about spiritual death. And we moved to the second part of this, and we said that the cause of spiritual death is sin. And we looked at both the Hebrew definition, the Greek definition, both mean to go wide of or to miss the mark. And that mark is God's standards, which we are going to see here in a minute, which we've already talked about. God's standards are his instructions, his Torah. The law, and so sin is to fall short or to veer off the path. The root cause of sin is a rebellious heart. What causes us to act like this, to miss these things? Because we're rebellious. We don't want to listen. And this is where we as individuals and our wants and our needs take priority over God. And so we end up pleasing self and obeying our desires rather than obeying and pleasing God, which of course is in opposition to God. Then we looked at man's sin condition is universal. We're all in the same boat. It doesn't matter, you know, who you are, what part of the world you were born in. This was one of the confusions with the religious of Jesus' day, which we talked about before. They assumed that because they were descendants of Abraham and God had made the covenant, that this was okay, which turns out not so much. So that's what we talked about when we were in that case. And we started into the second section of this, the bad news. And what is the bad news? Well, the problem is the law, God's instructions. And remember that. Now, I know we've been talking about this on Wednesday nights, but Sunday mornings as well. We have to get the proper perspective on this concept of law, because we have frankly butchered it to the point to where it just doesn't mean anything that it initially meant. Remember, Torah is the Hebrew, which we get our word law from, and it means instructions, teachings, not laws in the way that we understand them, okay? So that is huge and pivotal to all of our understanding. Once again, that's the problem with the religious. They wanted to look at it from a law perspective, and it just doesn't work, because that's not what. And then we looked at what does the law do. The first thing we saw is that it incites our passion for sin, because we recognize that it's out there. It increases the enormity of sin. It reveals to us that we are, in fact, sinners. And then I believe this is where Denny was at last week. That it reveals sin for what it really is in all of its ugliness. The point of the law, because this sounds like it's all bad things, but Danny shared last week that it's not. God did not give us his instructions to sort of condemn us, but to show us where we were wandering off the path. And those instructions are intended to cause us to get back on the path. Again, this is why every time you see commandments or you see Torah in the Old Testament, it's always related to a journey. It's always related to being on or off the path. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. It's always in the context of law. So it cannot mean, the word law cannot be defined the way that we define it, because it has nothing to do with the path. It has to do with obedience. But the concept of instructions is the instructions which lead the way. And then we took some time to look at the Hebrew in this, at just a single Hebrew letter. And we're going to just go through this really quickly. In modern biblical Hebrew, it looks like that. And then in the ancient Hebrew, which I had problems with because of the Paleo Hebrew, but this is what it originally looked like. Now, what you're seeing here, the letter itself means, you can see, a trail, a path, or a journey. That's what these markings are all about. That on the, on this journey, as we're moving through this path that we call life, there's bends, there's turns, there's, you know, diversions, there's the Y's. So all of that. And so the simple Hebrew letter, tzadeh, is how you say that, is... The letter itself speaks of the idea of a path or a journey. And it's the root of the commandment. Commandment is mitzvah, right? So it's got the tzadeh in there. You can see here, commandment is mitzvah. And you can see there's the, this is the English translation of that particular single Hebrew letter. And it simply means, the whole word put together, means a signpost or a marker. In other words, it has to do, again, with a journey. It always has to do with a journey. It's just incredible. We could define it as a directive. It gives directions. Okay? That's what the commandments do. Now, again, I can't remember. This, I don't think, is in your notes. Am I correct? Okay. So just let me know if you're interested, and I will get you this particular slide so you can have this stuff, so you don't have to draw out all the fancy Hebrew. I tell you, this language is just unbelievable. It really is. So we're going to move on from there. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians now in chapter 5. Passages that are oftentimes familiar to us and are explained in ways that have come down to us from a Western perspective. Now again, let me make sure that we understand that I'm not saying these are wrong. They're not wrong. It's just that there's a much bigger perspective than just our simple Western ways of looking at things. We have to remember that when Paul, who was a rabbi, was writing, he had in mind, when he was giving these things, the teachings of what we call the Old Testament. We know that because there was no such thing as a New Testament. So he's not making any reference to what we now call a New Testament, which isn't new at all. We've talked about that in the past. It's a restored covenant, but anyway, he didn't have that to draw from. When Paul is teaching, regardless of whatever letter you're reading, he's writing, he's teaching, he's responding to all of his hearers based on his teaching as a rabbi in what we call the Old Testament, but what they called Tanakh, in the teachings of the Torah, the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which is the writings. Tanakh, that's where it comes from. So Paul, when he writes these things, when Peter writes, when James, they're all, this is the basis for what they're delivering to us. Now we recognize that in modern times, but we rely primarily on what we call the New Testament without taking the time to look at what they meant by these things because they didn't have a New Testament. So we really should be going back and finding out the understanding of these particular principles from the Old Testament. So when Paul writes this, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God," he's basing that statement off of what has already been communicated to him as a rabbi and now as a teacher, and in particular to the nations, as he's taking the good news of the kingdom of God. So we can't separate these things because we always have a tendency to do that. And this is where we get into problems. So we can define this as like, look, what he's saying is that Jesus lived the perfect life in the very realm of sin and defeated it. The only way that Messiah could be the one that would overcome the nature of sin brought into the world was for him to come into the world and to overcome it. He had to come and be obedient. So he lived the perfect life in the very realm of sin, and he defeated it. How? Because by setting the example of adhering to the directives and remaining on the path. This is how he defeated sin in the realm where sin had its control. We call that the earth in the world. He was not only able, but willing to take our sin upon himself. Because he could explain and help us to understand all that God had written about, he then becomes the example of all that had been written about him. In the whole of the book, it is written of me. From the very beginning of Scripture in Genesis all the way through, and of course this was before the New Testament, but it clearly applies to the New Testament since the New Testament is based on the Old. So what it's speaking of is that the entirety of God's Word speaks about the Redeemer, the one who would come and would fulfill what God spoke to Adam and Eve and the serpent that day outside the garden. That's what's being described here. So he was willing not only to take our sin upon himself and give us his righteousness, he was willing to do these things, knowing full well what it would cost him. The price of redemption was extreme. It demanded payment by one who could completely, fully, wholly, absolutely fill in whatever adjective you'd like to put in there, and meet the standard of God. So by doing that, he became that sin. And because sin, he could become the sacrifice for that sin, then that allowed him or gave him the right, the authority then, to pass his righteousness, which is obviously the opposite, to us. This is what is oftentimes referred to as the Great Exchange. For those of you that are into theology and stuff like that, this is what we call the doctrine of imputation. It's an exchange that takes place. We read about this in Romans 4, where Paul is talking about the faith of Abraham that God imputed, literally, but that God transferred to him righteousness because of his faith. We see that in the fourth chapter of Romans. You can check all that out. But that's what's being described here, okay? So, as difficult as it may be to grasp, man looks at these instructions, at God's law, and is convinced that he follows at least most of them and therefore is acceptable to God, which is absurd. But as we have clearly seen, the Scripture teaches otherwise. If we could stay on the path of God's instructions without veering to the left or to the right, if we could set our sights on getting into God's presence, then we would have had no need of a Redeemer, of a Savior. We could have done it ourselves. The very fact that Jesus came into this life, Yeshua, right? God is salvation. The very reason that he came here was to provide the means or the way that we could come into God's presence, but it wouldn't be through us or our efforts or our abilities or anything else, but it would be through simply trusting who he is. Now, once again, understand then, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me. Now you understand how they would have heard what he was saying when he said, I am the way. The way to God, the path, is found in me. Because I have kept, I have guarded, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and Denny talked about it last week. This Hebrew, we see in our Bibles, he kept the law, whatever. And the idea of keeping is the idea that we just sort of like, we keep something, you know, whatever. But that's not what the word means. It's based off the Hebrew shamar, and that means to guard, to protect. It isn't that you're just keeping something that you found on the street and put it in your pocket. It means that what you found, you realize the value of it, and you're going to personally guard that which you have found. Now, keep that in mind as we move in through Matthew chapter 13 and the kingdom parables. When it comes to the pearl of great price, when it comes to the hidden treasure, and we read that this person found this and he kept it and he hid it. And that's what we think. No. He set a guard over it. This is so valuable, I will guard it with my very life. That's what was being described. So, but people tend to think that they're okay. I mean, how many times have we heard, people say, well, you know, the Ten Commandments, you know, I'm really good at, you know, all of the odd numbers, whatever, you know. You know, I'm not so good on the even numbers. I mean, it's just, and this is where we talked about before, and I think we're going to actually see a verse tonight, where look, no. If you veer off the path in one, it's the same as veering all the way off because you've disregarded the instructions, right? So, but as we have clearly seen, the scripture teaches otherwise. What's truly amazing is that there are those who think that they have kept them all, and there are those people. I've dealt with them. I'm telling you, this was the problem with the Pharisees, the religious of Jesus' day. And this is what the Sermon on the Mount, which we saw when we were in Matthew chapter 5, it's actually longer than that, but in these verses, is one of the ways that Jesus corrected their thinking. Because remember, what we've learned in our Matthew study is the problem that the religious had with Jesus is he wasn't following, not Torah. He could never be accused of not following God's instructions. In fact, he himself said, well, I think I came to set him aside. I didn't. Abolish him, we read, but it means to set aside. I didn't. I came to explain what they mean. Right? So that's what's being described. So when he came, their problem wasn't that they saw somebody that didn't keep Torah, keep the instructions. Their problem with him was he didn't follow the traditions. And we're going to see that as we move through Matthew. You get to chapter 15 with the washing of the hands. Oh, you're breaking the tradition of the elders. And they're going to go on and on and on. These are not instructions in God's word. There is nowhere in Torah, you cannot find where it says that you have to wash your hands. They wear the little skull cap. It's not in there. Those are traditions. Not necessarily anything wrong with those traditions now. Don't misunderstand. But those are not Torah. They're not. But they're made out to be. See? Eating grain, they saw the disciples. Remember, we already saw this in Matthew. They were walking through the grain fields, and they were breaking off the heads of grain, and they were eating it. And what did the religious do? They accused them. What did they accuse them of? Breaking Torah? No, because Torah didn't say you couldn't do that. What they accused them of was breaking tradition. See? This goes on and on and on. And Jesus would hold them. Why do you break Torah for your traditions? Jesus held their feet to the fire. So that's what's going on here. So in the Sermon on the Mount, and here's one of those verses. This is where, when we looked at this, and again, so I won't belabor the point. The video's on. You can watch back there and the Sermon on the Mount way back on a Sunday morning. From Matthew chapter 5. But this is where Jesus begins this contrast between the teachings of tradition versus the teachings of Torah. And this is the first time it appears, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Now, this is huge. We talked about this on a Sunday morning. So I don't want to belabor the point. It is highly significant that Matthew does not record Jesus saying it is written. Because you see, whenever a claim was made, or a reference, let's put it that way, was made to them, Torah, right, to the law, to these instructions, they would always preface that by the saying, it is written. In other words, Torah says this. There's no changing that. There's no denying it. There's no manipulating it. There's no any of these things. That's what it means. But that's not the phrase that Jesus uses. You have heard that it was said. That statement, we don't pick up on it because we're not Jewish and we didn't live 2,000 years ago in Israel, in Jerusalem. In those days, the rabbis, when they would comment on Torah, right, then they did not make the claim that it was written. They would say, it is written, and then they would speak, and it was said would mean, now here's the comment, or commentary, I should say, on what Torah says. Very clearly trying to keep Torah distinct. These are comments about the Torah, okay? So Jesus is very careful to not use that it is written, not because he's afraid, but because he wants it understood that the issue that he's dealing with was their tradition, their comment on Torah. You have heard that it was said. That was, well, the rabbi said this. You, if you go today online and you look at any of these rabbinical sites and all of this stuff, you will always see them quoting other rabbis. Well, Rabbi so-and-so has said this. Rabbi so-and-so said that. Rabbi so, you know, and you've heard the saying, and the Jews say this, so this is not putting them down in any way. When you have two Jews, you have three opinions. This is what they're talking about. So Jesus is making sure that that what he's speaking of to the religious that were listening and to those that were not religious, that his problem is not with Torah. That's not what he's explaining. His problem was with tradition. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. Now notice verse 22. But I say to you. Now the reason that's significant is because that's even more than Jesus saying it is written, making a direct reference to the Torah. What he's saying is, I am even above Torah. I'm telling you, you see, as Messiah, the Jews believe he has that right. So he's explaining the Torah. He's taking it to a different level, saying that what I say holds even more authority than what was written, though what was written was what I also said. And he's just explaining this. And again, I said it wasn't going to take time to really develop all this, but here we are. But as he does this, he's showing them that when you understand what is going on here, the problem with murder begins with the motive of the heart. You just go out and kill somebody for the sake of killing them. Well, some people do. But the point is, there's a progression that takes place. So the issue is really a heart issue. It's the motive of the heart. And we see that later on in Matthew, which we've already talked about, out of the abundance of the heart kind of concept. The mouth speaks. What's in the heart? We looked at it even on a Wednesday night when we did our little diagram of the heart. So that's what's happening here. Now this whole thing, whoever says to his brother Racha, that simply means literally empty-headed. Okay? But notice the context that it's being written in. That this is a person that you're condemning for being completely oblivious to God's word, and that's why what he's talking about here is really, you know, this is serious stuff that's going on here. So that's what Racha. Now what's interesting about this is there was a teaching before Jesus' day, during Jesus' day, and even today, which the Hebrews, the sages, the rabbis, what they call halakha. And halakha means the walk. Halach means to walk. Halakha means the walk. And what it's talking about is one's journey. See if we haven't heard this before. One's journey with Torah. Imagine that. So what they had done, their traditions, they were saying if you were going to walk with the Torah, then you must follow the traditions. And Jesus is saying, no, no, I'm telling you. And then he defines it more, okay? But the point of this within the framework of our study is that it's a heart issue. Jesus literally went to the heart of the matter. Because it was the motive of the heart. It starts with anger, right? You know that wise man Yoda. Anger leads to fear, and fear, you know, the dark side, you don't get the idea, right? So it's the idea. Jesus literally went to the heart of the matter. Because of our heart condition, he identifies the problem as a motive. Well, we've already seen the condition of man's heart, right? It's depraved. The heart, remember in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things. There is nothing in the realm of deceit that is more deceitful than the heart of man. The heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. Not just wicked, it's desperately wicked, right? And it doesn't say who can know it, it says who can fix it. It cannot be fixed, okay? Hence the need for a new heart with a new covenant written on it, or restored covenant written on it. Matthew 5:27, same thing. You have heard that it was said of those. This is what they told you. This is how he kept defining that when we were studying there on Sunday mornings. This is what they said. You should not commit adultery. But here's what I say, that even if you look on a woman with lust for her, you've already committed adultery in their heart. Notice again, it's the issue of the heart. The heart of man is what we're describing here, which is completely contrary, opposed to, in hostility against these instructions of God. I mean, mankind hates Torah. It hates the laws of God. Because we think that we're free to choose to do whatever we want to do. And we'll make excuses for it and all of the actions. That's why we live in the day where nothing that happens is ever anyone's fault. It's always someone else's fault. Well, it was the way you were raised. Well, her husband didn't treat her right. Well, you know, we just go on, you get it over and over again. And it's like, no. Staying on the path has nothing to do with those things. But that makes everybody feel comfortable. And of course, you get this whole concept of, you know, that psychology tells us man is inherently good. Based on what? How can anybody with any intelligence at all even make that statement? Inherently good? Point to something in human history, anything, anywhere, at any time, that shows that man is inherently good. Just one. It doesn't exist because man is not inherently good. How many times have I said this? If you want to understand this, look at your kids or your grandkids. Nobody teaches them to lie, but they lie like rugs. Nobody teaches them to steal, but they can steal like the best thief on the streets in some, you know, crowded city. Where does this come from if they're inherently good? Shouldn't they not steal and not lie? But they do. Because it's who they are. Again, I know you've heard this before. We don't lie or we don't steal. We're not thieves because we steal. There we go. I'll get it right in a minute. We steal because we're thieves. We're not liars because we lie. We lie because we're liars. That's the problem. And if we understand that, then we're open to God, to pleading with God to then change us. From the outside in, absolutely not. From the inside out. If any man is in Christ, he's a what? A new creation. A fixed creation? No. A repaired creation? No. a new creation. Because the first one was in opposition. Does that mean that the new creation is without fault? Absolutely not. Because it still exists within a fallen realm, a realm that has departed from God's truth. So in these verses, he taught that the formality of these instructions, which is how they viewed it, they saw it as formal. But that's the difference between a law and instruction. The instructions are to help people move along. Whereas a law says, do this and suffer the consequences. Do this and you get the good consequences. Don't do this and you suffer the consequences. That's not what the law was about. And I share with you guys, and I'm studying right now on my desk. I've got a piece of paper and I'm looking at all the occurrences of God's law, Torah, which we're told was brutal and it beats you down and all of that stuff, because this is how we interpret what we think the New Testament tells us. That's not it at all. You read the Old Testament over and over again, in particular the Psalms, and you see the delight, the love in following God's instructions. It's a pleasure to follow them. But we're told that the law was harsh and was unforgiving. We live under grace. I used to teach this till I started to understand it. I mean, it's really sad, because this is what has created the problems. Now, the instructions of God were given from a God who loves and who says, I know you have difficulty staying on the path, so you know what? I will walk with you. I will journey with you, knowing full well that you'll walk off the path, but I will draw you back. Does that sound like a harsh God to you? It doesn't to me. There's nowhere in the scripture where it's described that way. And I know people say, well, that's not what Hebrews says. Well, then you need to reread Hebrews, because you don't understand it, right? Well, the law was ineffective and it was inefficient. How do I know? These are in my notes on the book of Hebrews. The law was incapable of doing this. That's not what the book of Hebrews is saying. It is saying that the instructions couldn't do the work that was necessary for us, because it wasn't in us to do it. So God supplied the means to help us do that. His name is Jesus Christ, and he left his Holy Spirit with us. You see, it changes everything when you look at even the New Testament from this perspective. It changes everything. It's just amazing. It's not about formality, but it is an issue of the heart. That was the intent. That is why he teaches concerning matters of the heart. It's at the core of who our being, which we already know, is in huge amounts of trouble. It's depraved. It's rotten to the core. According to Jesus, the thoughts of the heart are where the instructions are disregarded, not in action alone. If in our hearts we disregard God's instructions, we're already in trouble. The outcome is inevitable if that's the case. Want proof? Watch the news. Trav read a passage Sunday morning from, was it 1 Timothy 3, I think, where Paul is talking about in the last days. Did anybody else besides me say, wow, I just saw all that on the news last night? Yeah. I mean, gosh, how did God know that? Because God knows the heart of man. And these people who are rejecting everything that has anything to do with God, the result of that is what you see. We have video of people laying on the street and guys squirting, I don't know if you guys saw this stuff, squirting lighter fluid on them, trying to light the guy on fire. In 2020, but man is inherently good. Please spare me. Trust me. You don't want to get me going on this. But anyway, so the problem was that the old way of looking at the instructions, that was the problem. They took the instructions and turned them into what we call law, which is the misunderstanding that we have today. And that's what they used. And they used the law to abuse the people of their day, those that were in need. We've already seen this in Matthew's gospel. when they know full well Jesus is going to synagogue. And what they do is they bring a crippled man who would never be allowed to be in the synagogue otherwise, because he would have been considered unclean. And they put him in the middle of the synagogue to see if Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath. There's your religion. You want religion? Have at it. It had no concern. When you turn Torah, God's instructions, into law, then you're going to look for anybody that will break that law. And that's precisely what they did. Is he going to heal? Jesus was not concerned about their traditions. He was concerned about the man's condition, and the man walked out of there healed. And instead of rejoicing that the man was set free from his infirmity, all they did was condemn and convict. There's your religion. Anything changed? Don't think we do that in the church today? Really? How's there a split in Calvary Chapel? How do we have all of these different doctrinal positions in theology? Oh, we're not like the Jews. The crud, yes, we are. Yes, we are. We do the same exact things. We would never make these laws. Yeah, we do. And if anybody doesn't follow it our way, well, you know, well, that's not the Calvary way. That's not the Baptist way. Not the Methodist way, the Lutheran, or this, you know. I mean, it's like, at what point are we going to figure this out? It's just tragic. And then we're concerned, we're confused. Why don't people just want to come to church? Would you? Why would anybody want to enter into the realm where you've got, you know, this denomination standing on this side of the street and that denomination standing on that side of the street, shooting arrows back and forth? Well, I think these guys look better, so I'll go over here. And guess what happens when you get over there on the south side of the street and the guys that are shooting arrows because you think they're better, when you get behind the front lines, you know what you see? They're shooting arrows at themselves. You got First Baptist, Second Baptist, Fundamental Baptist. Really? How does all this happen? Well, when you take God's instructions and you turn them into law, then nobody that follows it, your particular interpretation or your particular, literally, opinion, we like to use the word interpretation because it makes it sound like we really know what we're talking about, but it's really an opinion. And that's what happens. And it divides. And the world looks at us and goes, you guys are no different than we are. You're no different than the political parties that sit in Washington or the political parties that are in any other country. You're no different. The same thing. And you know what? They're right. It's time we get back to what God's word teaches and quit worrying about what we read in commentaries and everything else. Stop. Let's go back. So what Jesus does then is to drive home the point of what it means to live outside the instructions. This is what it means. The new view and the true intention of the instruction is one of the heart, thought, motive, and issue, not of tradition or of ceremony. But we don't have traditions or ceremony. Like I said, how many times can I say this? We don't? Try doing a meeting like this on Thursday night instead of Wednesday night and watch what happens. Well, we do midweek studies. Well, you can't do it on a Tuesday then. It's not midweek. Right? We got to meet on Saturday mornings, right, for church. Well, let's change it. Let's start meeting Sundays at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Oh, no, we can't do that. Why? See? There's nothing wrong with what we're doing. I'm just saying we're guilty of doing those same things. Structure our leadership the way that we think, you know, and there's all these different perspectives on what leadership is supposed to. I mean, it's just sad. It's just sad. The new view and the true intention is, well, I already read this. It's not tradition and it's not ceremony. If God measures us not just by our deeds, but also by our hearts, thoughts, and our motives, then we are clearly in very deep trouble. We don't stand a chance. We are thoroughly lost. And this is what's interesting to me. What this is the word that we use for people that are unbelievers. What do we say they are? Lost. Does anybody ever stop to think of the term lost? What does lost mean? You're wandering somewhere where you don't know where you're going. You're not talking about a journey. You started somewhere. Now you have nowhere idea where you are. So the very concept of an English word that we use to describe a person who is out of a relationship with the eternal God, we say that they're lost. The very term that describes them describes exactly what we're talking about. People are lost. They don't know where they're at. Life. It all has to do with the path again. It's just amazing. But it is clear that we have a major problem. If our desire is to spend eternity with the Lord, that problem is his standard of instructions and our inability to follow them. What a tragedy it would be to know this bad news without hope. And if we stop the study here, which, by the way, is a very effective missionary tool that's been used by, I'm drawing a blank on it. Don Richardson, but what's the ministry? I'm drawing a blank. Creation to Christ, Firm Foundations. They get into these places that have never heard the gospel, and they do basically what we've been doing here for the last few weeks, and they just keep talking about this in a third world culture. And these people who don't see things the way we see things, they're honor shame people. You know? They get to this point, and the people in the village are just going, I mean, literally, we've watched videos from a guy in this village. I think it was Papua New Guinea, was it? I can't remember. Anyway, and they got to the point in the village, intentionally took them to this point, and the people in the village basically left and said, well, then we have no hope. They believed fully, because you can't deny, as you're describing man's heart. They could see it even in their you know, tribal setting. They could understand it. They did it intentionally. They left them hanging there. Because you see, there is another side to this. Because that's a pretty dismal picture. Bad news without hope. But hope is available to all who come to the cross. For there God settled the issue once and for all by sending Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verse 16. To our world, revealing the true intent of the instructions and the grace to follow them. Right? Or by Moses came God's instructions, but through Christ came the favor, the grace to follow them. See? Do you see my point? Western theologians see a contrast. Law and Moses, there's grace and there's Christ. That's how they see it. Is that not how we've been taught? Exactly how they see it. That's not what it says. Not what it means. Yes, the instructions came through Moses. But without the grace or the favor of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be off the path forever. But through him, and John goes on in that same chapter 1 of his gospel to explain who this one is. He's the Word, who was with God, who in fact was God. It was he that created. It is he that is light and life. It is he. But we focus on Moses and the law and Jesus and grace. What a sad, pathetic perspective of these passages. But that's what we've been taught. It's horrible to see that. So this, let's see, what's that? God sent Messiah, or Jesus, into this world, which is John 3:16. This is the good news. Of course, that is defined as the gospel. That's what good news, that's what gospel means, is good news. So we spent, you know, a fair amount of time looking at how bad things are. Now, we obviously know that there's another side to the coin. But trust me, if you're ministering to someone who has never heard these things before, and you get to this point, or the point before this, and you stop there, they're going to conclude just what those people in Papua, I think it was Papua. I can't remember where it was. And the testimony, these were missionaries that were out there serving in different places than where we served, obviously, in Belize. And what was interesting when you talk to them is that they said that once those people in those countries get this, and the good news is presented to them, that without Christ, they don't have hope, but with Christ, they have hope. And they said, when you see them exercise faith in that simplicity without consideration of doctrinal differences, of theological perspectives. It's simply, wow, we're bad off, and God sent his son that loved us enough to provide the way. Of course I want that. And those people, without anyone teaching them today, those churches are strong, solid Christian churches. Never hear about them. Nobody talks about them. They're all over this world in places we can't even imagine. China, where the believers don't have the opportunity to do what we're doing. In the Middle East, where they don't do this. In the rest of the world. Do you really think they're concerned about theology and doctrine? Isn't it enough for them just to know Jesus loves them and he died for them? And regardless of what this world does for them, he has a place for them next to him for eternity? Folks, that is theology. But we spend so much time manipulating the simplicity of that message that the whole thing gets jumbled and people are going, you people. It's just sad. So this concludes the section on bad news. So next week we're going to start the journey in the good news. Again, I realize that there's probably very little that we're talking about in these weekly studies like this. And most of us, maybe not all of us, I understand that, but most of us understand these things. But it's important for us to go back and understand what God's Word teaches, not what Rick or anyone else believes, but what the Word of God itself communicates. But we're going to go back and we're going to look at these things. So I know when we get to, the good news, obviously everybody knows who it is. It's John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would have everlasting life. It's that simple. But we've made it into, oh no, you can't have that. You've got to believe, what Calvin said, or you got to believe what Jacob Arminius said, or you got to believe, what the dispensationalists say, or you got to believe what the covenants they say. You got to determine whether you're going to fall on the side of lapsarianism or superlapsarianism, right? All these big terms which makes everybody feel really good. And what gets lost in that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that means whosoever, no matter what they tell you, it literally means that, whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the verse we should start with and end with every time, because it says it all. It says it all, right? Thank Jesus into the earth, because we can't stay on the path. Jesus came to keep us on the path and to provide the way for us to get into his presence. Mitzvah, commandments. By his instructions, staying on the path. Giving us the strength, the ability, the desire to stay on the path. That's what all of this is about. How do we do that? We're going to have to learn. We got to keep each other accountable. Hey, dude, getting kind of close to the edge there. Amazing. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening once again. We know the good news, that there is good news, Lord, but there are many out there who don't, that this is a very, very dismal picture that's painted, and it's a very clear representation of the world, not only in its history, but in the world in which we live. It's just horrible. But this is nothing new to anybody that's lived outside the U.S. It's just that for the first time in our history, we're experiencing what the rest of the world has known for a couple of thousand years. But the reality of it is, Lord, is it's all irrelevant. You are the one. Our desire is to become like you. To be able to understand that, we need to clearly understand, this concept that we're calling the bad news. Because the offer that you have given to us, which we talked about, the offer to give us, to provide your righteousness to us, is almost incomprehensible. It's just really difficult to grasp, but that's the love that is described in the scripture. For that we are thankful. Well, thank you for meeting here with us tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.